Good morning. Welcome to you all. And for those who are watching, welcome to you. I'm glad that we can join together in worship this morning. A couple of announcements. First of all, that we are very glad that Al Pinkham returned home from the hospital yesterday and can be recovering at home. And also, I'd like to announce that next week we hope to resume our services here in person in our building. Unless you hear otherwise, that's what we're going to be doing. God calls us to worship Him. Call to worship is from Psalm 71. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. This time we will sing number 429, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, number 429 in the Trinity Psalter, the three stanzas. We enter God's presence by His grace. Sinners that we are, there is no strength in us that we should be able to enter God's presence. And so, as Israel confessed long ago, we confess today, our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Receive God's greeting. That's from Ephesians chapter 1, To the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we enter into worship, we do so again acknowledging that this is a gift of grace. We are a sinful people, and we confess that, coming and gathering only in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, you have called us in Jesus Christ to belong to you. You've set us apart in this world to worship you as our God. And we acknowledge that left to ourselves, we would still be your enemies, strangers to your love and your compassion. Thank you for rescuing us from our sin. And yet, Father, we acknowledge we continue to sin against you day after day. We confess that, like Lot, we are strongly attached to this world and would rather linger and enjoy the sinful delights that it offers than flee from it into your presence and love. We often take the best gifts that you offer in creation and warp them into instruments of self-service. And there are sometimes we even think we're superior to others, and yet you know our hearts, you know our minds, and that we are guilty of sin as well. Father, in so many ways, we are tempted to spiritual adultery. We can hide this from others, but you know our thoughts, every one. And so we ask, forgive us. Father, as David prayed, so we pray, give us new hearts and new minds. There is much in us that still cherishes our sin and clings to it. Help us to see how offensive our sin is to you, how damaging it is to those around us, not just to us, but to those around us. When we are dazzled by the alluring temptations of sin, teach us that you are the only feast that satisfies our souls deeply and forever. Fill us with the awe and wonder that you gave us in the radiant robes of your Son's perfection to wear, and carry us to the place of high honor for his glory. Thank you that you have begun a good work in us, that nothing can stop, and that one day we will stand before you in the bliss of sinful perfection as Christ's beautiful bride. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have these words of assurance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When you consider God's marvelous grace, when you consider this marvelous work where he is uniting all things to be in submission to Christ, then your response must be the one response that Christ requires of us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's the great. That's the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And we will pray for this kind of purity, this kind of living, by using number 106 in the Brown Book, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4 of Cleanse Me. Stanzas 2, 3, and 4 of Cleanse Me. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Let us ask God for a blessing as we turn to his word. Lord God, grant us this morning your blessing. We confess our need before you. Unless you open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to believe, and our wills to submit, we can receive no blessing, but will go away empty. We acknowledge it's so easy to be distracted. Even while listening at home, it's so easy to get our minds going elsewhere. So grant us your spirit so that as we read your word, hear it read, proclaimed, applied, we may indeed hear it, understand it, believe it, and submit to it. As we consider your word, help us to believe what in Christ you have done for us, uniting us together as one new humanity, your church, for your glory, even as we may be scattered abroad as your people in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 2. Read the verses 11 through 22. And I'll be reading that in connection with James 1 verse 1, which will be our text. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. In light of the grace that God has shown, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, before we read our text, which is James 1, verse 1, this is the first sermon in a series I am working on. I have never done a series on James, and we are living in rather trying times. And I thought, for my benefit and for the benefit of those who may listen to these sermons, I would tackle this book. In many ways, it's a book of ethics. It's a book of how to live. It's a reflection of Christ's Sermon on the Mount in many ways. And we know that today, in particular, in light of our society, we need to have a grounding in good, ethical teaching. This is a letter about biblical living. It's practical. That doesn't mean it's an easy letter to read. It's rather easy, usually, to understand for the most part. But James is very direct. James is very, very blunt. So that he often will step on our toes, which is good for us. We need God to enter our comfort zone and to make us uncomfortable with our sins, to convict us and to spur us on to righteous living. And James is that kind of a letter. It's a letter to encourage us to Christian living, not only as individuals, but also as the family of God that is dispersed throughout a world that is opposed to Christ. And so James 1 verse 1, I'll just do the one verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And then take a look at the next verse. The next verse right away begins to talk about trials, and that becomes the theme, basically, throughout the book. It's the struggles that we have in living in this world. Dear people of God, called to be saints, in this very short sentence, there are four things that help us to know, helpful for us to know for Christian living. The proper humility Christians are to have, who Jesus is, the unity of God's plan and of the church, and the nature of Christian living today. You wouldn't think all that's in that short sentence, but really, I hope we'll see that at the end, that's the case. We'll look at them this morning. It's typical of Paul, of James's way of greeting. If you read his letter in Acts 15, he's the primary author there of the letter that was sent to the churches. It's the same blunt style, no great fanfare, just direct and to the point. And that's the way James is. James, a servant of God and of Jesus, to the 12 tribes, greetings. And that sentence says a lot about James. He's not a proud man. He's a humble man. And his humility is exemplary for us. He could have started by saying, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, the witness of the risen Christ, the head minister of the church in Jerusalem, endorsed by Peter and Paul and John, to the 12 tribes, and so on. Because he was a brother of Jesus, according to the flesh, he grew up in the same household with him, shared the same mother. But he calls himself simply servant. Paul calls him in Galatians 2, verse 9, a pillar of the church. He could have told people, I'm the James who wrote that letter from the first general assembly of the church in Acts 15. It would have been true. He doesn't say that. He just says, James, a servant. Actually, he doesn't say that. The term he uses is not politically correct today, and so most translations use the word servant. I think the New American Standard uses bond servant, but the word is actually a slave, and not one who is slave by force, but a slave is, in this case, is one who has bonded himself to his master willingly for life. He is using a term that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He's willingly and permanently a slave. This letter is from a permanent slave of Jesus Christ. And this, again, tells us a lot about James, doesn't it? His whole attitude. A mark of a great man is not that he's always boasting about himself. We have a lot of politicians today who do a lot of boasting about themselves. But that's not James. He rather sees himself in simple terms, a servant. It's very similar, by the way, to his brother Jude, who introduces his book, a servant and a brother of James. And that's the way Jude introduces himself. And yet, brothers and sisters, this testimony to James' personal humility is not simply, well, to show how great of a man James was. It's an implicit call for Christian servanthood and humility that you're going to find throughout the book. It's an implicit call to Christian living. Do you see yourself as a servant or slave? People may ask if what you think of slavery. Well, in this case, we're all for it. Boys and girls, you have been baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you belong to Jesus. And do you serve him at home? Do you obey your parents? Do you show love to your brothers, to your sisters? Never lying, always being considerate of others. Young people, you have been baptized in the name of the triune God and have confessed your faith in God through Jesus Christ before the congregation. Are you living as servants of Christ in your fellowship with your friends, in your homes? Or do you find that often you are living as a child of the world, where you're often simply serving your natural, fleshly desires, seeking earthly and worldly satisfaction, and not always thinking about the ways of the Lord Jesus? Are you really living as a servant of Jesus? And for those of us who are older, do our lives really show that we are servants or slaves of Jesus Christ? If we examine our priorities, our daily agendas, our desire to know Jesus, to love him, to obey him in every area of life, are we serving Jesus? You can say, do our wallets show that we are servants of Jesus? When we are speaking with each other, does our speech show that we are servants of Jesus? James not only calls himself a slave or a servant of Jesus, he was a servant of Jesus. And we know that from the testimony of his life. And the very way he introduces this book challenges us. And the very book itself will bear this out. It challenges us to be real, genuine servants of Jesus Christ. And that's really the first thing that stands out in this book. James's humility shows us something about proper Christian conduct, humble conduct in this world. We are called to be servants. But secondly, he describes himself as James, a bondservant or a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a description that says something about James, but it also says something about Jesus, and you have to look at that carefully. In one breath, James says he's a servant of God and of Jesus. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. And James says he's a servant of God and of Jesus. Is he saying two masters? No, he's not. It shows you James' view of Jesus. He puts Jesus, on par with God. It's his testimony to the divinity of Jesus Christ, to the Trinity, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them equal in power and glory, and yet one God. Right here, he is acknowledging his brother is worthy of service equal to God. He is God. This is quite a step for him to make. Come back to that. But in addition, he calls Jesus Lord and Christ. While Scotty was with us, he went through some lessons and explain those terms to us. What it meant that Jesus was Lord, what it meant that he was Christ. The Christ is the Messiah sent by God as the Savior, long promised. Lord is the one who is enthroned over all, to whom all belong allegiance, all owe their allegiance. James here says, I willingly submit to God, to Jesus, the Lord, the Christ promised from ages past. Now, you can imagine, maybe, identifying yourself in a public letter as a slave of your older brother, if you have one. Some of you may feel like you are servants of your older brothers sometimes, or that your older brothers treat you as if you are their slaves. But can you imagine going around and telling everybody enthusiastically that you are for life a servant, a slave of your older brother? And not only that, but you are calling him the Lord, the Christ, and God. Don't ever do that. Don't ever call your older brother God or Lord or Christ. And I would suggest don't ever write a letter that you are permanently a slave of your brother. We don't put ourselves in slavery to anybody but to God. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, James does this. It's a testimony as to who Jesus is. And now think on this. Think very carefully. When I grew up, we used to do this, shared a bed with my brother. And definitely shared a bedroom with brothers. And James maybe did that. Maybe he shared the same bed with Jesus. Maybe he shared the same bedroom. Definitely bumped elbows at the table with him. Maybe he shared the same toys. Maybe had to do the same chores together. And now he says he is God. If you can grow up with a little boy and come to that position, it's quite something. And in fact, it has been this verse that has been used to convert somebody as to the deity of Jesus Christ. They accepted the testimony of James. Because remember this, if you read about James elsewhere in the Bible, James was not always a believer in Jesus Christ. He thought Jesus was out to gain attention. And even if it cost Jesus his life, James says, shouldn't you be over there in Jerusalem? And other times he thought Jesus was losing his mind. The brothers of Jesus were not always great fans of Jesus. They didn't necessarily believe that their brother was the Christ. And yet here he is saying, I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, the Spirit worked in his heart. And in his self-introduction, James is making quite a statement about Jesus as God and as Lord and as Christ. And he is just a servant. And we are called to this as well. We are servants of Christ. Is that the way you see yourself? You see Jesus as God, as your Lord, as the Christ promised in the Garden of Eden, sent in time to be our Savior and the one who's coming again to bring you to glory? Is it him that you long to serve? You want to know more about him so that you know exactly what he loves in order that you may do what he wants? Do you want to be conformed to his image? What's your view of Christ? Most people, even today, yet give lip service to a high view of Jesus Christ. Most people, yet today, not necessarily seeing him as God and Lord and Christ, but a lot of people would say worthy of admiration at least. But we confess to serve and worship Jesus Christ. Are our priorities his priorities? Is his law our love? Are his commands the things that we relish? Are the duties that he gives us the things we long to do? That's James's testimony. I am a willing bondservant. Of my God, my Lord, and my Savior. And he goes on to write about what that means for Christian living. And are we ready to hear it and follow? That's the question you have to ask as you approach the book of James. Third thing, we see not only the humility of the Christian and who Jesus is, but you see a unity here of God's plan of redemption and of God's church. James here is writing to the Christian church. You wouldn't know that from that first sentence, but read the book and you find out that's true. He's writing to believers. And yet he calls them, New Testament Christians, he calls them the 12 tribes. You realize that when he used that term, there were no such things as the 12 tribes? That's just an Old Testament term. But it teaches us something very crucial. Putting all scholarly debate aside, it's clear again from the book that James is not writing to Jews, simply, and not even simply to Jewish Christians, but to the church as it's dispersed throughout the world. But he's using Old Testament language, and he's applying it to the New Testament church. He's taking the title for the Old Testament Israel that was used in the days of the Exodus. They were called the 12 tribes, the 12 sons. And that was used through the times of the judges. That was used through up through the days of David and Solomon. And even beyond. Then they became known as the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And then the 10 tribes went into the exile and then the 2 tribes. And then they became part of a people who were flung all over the world. And they became known as Jews in the dispersion. But never were known again as the 12 tribes. Yet James here uses the term to Christians. And what that shows us is that in James' mentality, the church is the continuation or the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. The church is the new Israel, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6:16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. That's the church that Paul's talking about. And here it's the church. They have an understanding of redemptive history. Paul and James don't see that the ministry to the Gentiles is a plan B. Ooh, we didn't work with the Jews, so now God is going to go to the Gentiles. That's plan B. There's kind of this parentheses, but really God's plan is to save the Jews. No such thing in their mentality. They understand that what's taking place in their day is not disconnected from Old Testament Israel, from Old Covenant Israel. It's rather the fulfillment, it's rather the fruition of God's plan with his people of old. That's why throughout the Old Testament you see all these promises where the nations will be gathered in and be part of the people of God. And that's why it is Paul who says that all who believe in Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed. And when you understand this view, that's one church from the beginning of time to the end that Christ gathers. It influences how we see the Old Testament, and it impacts how we see our place in God's redemptive plan from eternity to eternity. God is saving himself a people. And James is saying, this is how his people should live. Think about that a minute. A New Testament Christian values deeply the Old Testament. We don't say, well, the Old Testament, we don't deal with that anymore. We are a New Testament kind of people. Now, the Old Testament is our book. You see, we agree with the Apostle Paul when he says, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And when Paul says that, he is primarily thinking, because that's what he had, Old Testament writings. A New Testament apostle is saying the Old Testament is inspired by God and profitable to make us men of God, people of God. James' address to the Christians as the 12 tribes, he's saying, you are the people of God. You are the new Israel of God. And reminds us that this book, the Old Testament, that this history, that this era, it's ours. We're all one family. The Bible is our story. Boys and girls, sometimes your parents will show you pictures and saying that's your grandpa and your grandma, and that's your great-grandpa and your great-grandma, or that's your uncle and your aunt, and those are your cousins. Or the other day I got a picture sent to me by Anthony Cotone, who you don't know, but he happens to be a relative of mine. And in the picture with him was Kelvin Teamster, who you know, and was Isaiah Gabler, who you also know. And the title under the picture was Three Third Cousins. Why send me a picture like that? Well, because we're family. Those are my people. You see? Well, when you read the Bible, that's my story. Yeah? That's our story. Those are our people. When you go to the Bible, your genealogy doesn't begin, if you do this in your Bible, it used to be that people would always write in there, you know, when marriages were and births were and so on. That's not where your genealogy begins, or on your birth certificate. It begins in Genesis, where you have, it says, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. That's our history. And then a couple chapters later, and this is the genealogy of Adam. That's our history. This is our family. The Old Testament is God's plan of saving us, his people, for all eternity. And those believers are one with us today, because all who believe are Abraham's seed. And so we have to understand, in James's theology, he's using a language that reminds us that God's work doesn't have two peoples, two ways of salvation, two plans. One people, one way of salvation, one plan that began with calling out a people to himself in the Old Covenant. By faith, they are one with those who have been saved since Pentecost. That's why we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, that the two peoples have been brought together into one building, one temple. We are one people, one family, one vine. We belong to one another. God has always had one plan for all eternity, to graft into the family of Jewish believers, believers from all nations, one glorious family tree, one church, to live with him in glory. The church is the one people of God in all ages. The term that James uses in verse 1 to address the church reminds us of our heritage in the Old Testament and the Old Testament people, and to remind us that it's good for us, it's profitable that we learn that history, because it helps us to be men, to be people of God. It's foundational what James is going to teach in this book. Last thing, James uses a word that gives an indication of our present life in this fallen world. We are God's chosen covenant people, but we live dispersed as pilgrims in a fallen world. Jewish people had been dispersed for some time. Many of them had returned, as you know, for Pentecost and had become believers under the preaching of the apostles. They returned home confessing Christ. In addition, Paul and others went out to the nations, preaching to the Gentiles, bringing them into the church. The church was no longer, you'd say, centralized in one nation, centralized in one city, but it was scattered throughout the world. Peter uses the same language in his book, and he ends up calling us exiles and strangers, wanderers on the face of the earth, foreigners. And that this language sets the tone not only for the immediate context, which is going to talk about trials and tribulations in this world, but for the whole book of James. We are a people dispersed abroad. If I look at my family, I say we have a pretty dispersed family. Not just my siblings, but my own children. We're very dispersed. But the church is as well. Particularly with the COVID situation. We are dispersed. The idea, however, is that the world is not our home as it is today. We are scattered abroad in order to be witnesses in this world. But as we go forth as witnesses, we will face hardships in this world. It's not going to be an easy life. The next thing James is going to talk about, from verse 2 almost to the end of the chapter, is trials and hardships. The whole book is about how we are to live in a home that is not our own. James uses the language of dispersion to draw attention to the pressures and to the persecutions of this life, the difficulties. James says, you who are the people of God, one with the covenant people of old, as they were always wandering, as they were often dispersed, much of their history under foreign rule, so as Christians today, we live in a world where many leaders do not acknowledge or serve Jesus Christ. We too are scattered and dispersed throughout a menacing and testing world. And our homeland is the kingdom of Christ. We have not yet taken up residency in the world that is in complete submission to Christ. That's coming. Christ is already king, but he has yet to come and put everything into final order. Our present condition is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of this world's temptations, and an insidious and ever-present encouragement to conform to the standard of our pagan environment. We are the Lord's people, but we're not at home here. And James is reminding us that this fallen world, well, we should be expected to be challenged. We should be expecting obstacles and hindrances and pressures and evils. We are pilgrims dispersed in a fallen world to be witnesses. We have a good God. We don't always know what his purpose is. But when we are united with the Savior, we are united with him not simply for the glory to come, but in the sufferings of this present age, and he never will leave or forsake us. He is always present in all of them. And he always gives strength to his people. And for some inscrutable purpose, God has given us the privilege of joining in the sufferings of our Savior. And we have to learn as servants to so live, simply trusting him. If you are fearful to stand for Jesus in this present age, because we do live in increasingly dangerous times. If you despise the idea of being pilgrims, of not feeling at home, totally comfortable in this world, I encourage you to resist the temptation to refuse Christ. Resist the temptation to try to keep in step with the world. Christ is coming again, and all things will be made new. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him as your God, as your Lord, as your Savior. For in him alone will we see the fullness of his kingdom and the renewal of this world. Let us pray. Dear God, we willingly give ourselves to you and to Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our God. We are pilgrims, we are strangers, dispersed for your witness, for your service. Use us for your glory. And where there's any resistance in us, soften us, we pray. Use us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our song of response will be number 528. Number 528. We'll sing all the stanzas. That is, "Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart." It's a song of rejoicing on the way of pilgrimage.
Now is the time for our congregational prayer. Let us pray. Dear gracious and merciful Father, we realize and confess before you that if you should take into account what we have done, we would be unworthy to lift our eyes towards heaven and present our prayers before you. Our consciences accuse us and our sins testify against us. And yet in your fatherly goodness, you have adopted us through Christ and delight to hear our prayers, which we offer through Christ mediating for us. Therefore, we look to no other king and seek no other advocate for the help that we need in this world and in the world to come. You call us to seek not only our own salvation and good, but that of your whole church. Dear Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for those who you have appointed to preach your word each Sunday. We are thankful that Reverend Tuniga could proclaim your word from Ephesians and James this morning. Ephesians tells us that there was a time when we were alienated from Christ, but now we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We thank you. We thank you for this body of believers here in Pantego, and we pray that you, through your Spirit, would strengthen us all in all aspects of our Christian walk with you. Grant us your peace that only you can give. We remember also all those who are suffering physical problems. We lift up to you, Mr. Ellis. We are grateful that he is home, and we pray for strength and peace. And we also pray for the children as they seek to care for him and Miss Helen. We are also thankful that Mr. Al could return home from the hospital yesterday, and we give you all the glory. We pray that you would continue to strengthen him and give him clarity of thought. We pray for all those in our congregation that are getting up in age. With age, our bodies start to show our frailty, and we ask that you would strengthen us and grant us peace and a sure knowledge of where our hope lies. We are also thankful that those of us who have gone through COVID are all doing well. We are grateful that it hasn't seriously affected anyone to the point of death in our midst. And we pray for continued protection through this time of uncertainty. Also grant us peace and the knowledge of your sovereignty. We pray for those who are struggling with particular sins. And we pray that you would put your protective hand around them and grant them the gospel armor to overcome the tempter's snare. We pray especially for Matt and Rebecca this week as they go to Georgia. Grant them a week of growing and trusting in you and in each other. Be with Eric and Diane as well as Savannah and Dan and Calissa and Brent. You have made us male and female, and you blessed us and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Be with Blake and Shelby as they continue to plan their marriage in a couple of months. Guide and draw them unto yourself, and be the cord that binds them together. We also lift up the farmers in our congregation and surrounding areas as well as the harvest has begun. We pray that as long hours are spent out in the fields, that you would protect them from harm. We pray for bountiful crops and the realization that it has all come from you. Our work is a blessing, and even though sometimes might be frustrating, we know that you have called us to do our specific jobs for your glory. Give us wisdom and patience to be good stewards of the resources you graciously give us. We pray that our needs would be met. And we pray as Edgar states in Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Please continue to be with Mark and Carl as well as Eric and Stacy. Help them to be strong and courageous. Be with Eric and Stacy also, as this is usually the time at which they come home. We pray for guidance also for them in the decisions that need to be made. We also pray for all the ministers and elders in the Federation as they prepare for upcoming classes meetings. Guide and direct us in the decisions that need to be made. And we pray for discernment, and we pray that your Spirit would lead us in the way we should go. Be with Scotty as he prepares for his upcoming examination. Grant him wisdom and understanding of your church and word. Uphold him through this process and lead him in the way he should go. Grant those who you ordain to govern us with wisdom and integrity. Give them a restraining fear of you to keep them from abusing authority, and give them the knowledge that they will stand under your final judgment. May they restrain wickedness and promote justice and virtue, and remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and divine worship, so that the word of God may be free course, the kingdom of Christ may progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. We pray that in all things your will be done, and we ask for the forgiveness of all of our sins through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is his name we pray. Amen. At this time, we will sing number 187, 1, 2, and 6. That's 187, 1, 2, and 6.
After the Lord's parting blessing, we'll sing number 570, the doxology. Receive now the Lord's parting blessing and go in his peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.